Welcome to Grace Community Church. Please have a seat and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We are just about to close out a shorter series that we've been on. In the book of Revelation, we've been looking at the first three chapters and Jesus' letters to the church in Asia Minor. And there are seven of them. We're on letter number seven to the church in Laodicea. And before we break this down verse by verse, I would like to have us read through the entire text that we're going to be covering, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus speaks in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Before we go to the Lord in prayer, I just want to look at verse 22. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's how Jesus ends each of the seven letters. Are you listening? Whoever has ears, let them hear what I'm saying. That's the intensity of the message here. Now, the reason that we're going through this series, the reason that we chose this series is because we desire corporately as a church to be a church that has ears that actually hear. We're not interested in just merely existing with the form, outward form of, and the semblance of culturally what it looks like to be a church, because truthfully, Laodicea had that. They had that. What we desire as a church is to be a church that's actually relevant. Laodicea, they're irrelevant. It's our desire that whatever the Lord has to say to these seven churches, we actually hear. We actually hear. And not just to be hearers of the word only, as James says in James chapter 1, but to be doers of the word. The very first message that we had in this series, as we looked at Revelation chapter 1, I recall saying that there were going to be one of two responses that was going to be required of myself and of you as individuals and us corporately. And that depends, by and large, on what it is we're hearing with our ears, if we have ears to hear. If the Lord has something to say to these seven churches that's encouraging in terms of keep it up, you're doing a good job, our response was to persevere. If the shoe fits, wear it. If what they're doing is commended as being excellent and good and praiseworthy, and we find ourselves in the same boat, then we should be encouraged to continue and persevere. But, if what Jesus says to these seven churches, it hurts, and we see ourselves in them, if the shoe fits, wear it. And the response in that case is to be repentance. Laodicea speaking of shoes, gets one in their rear end. This church, Jesus has nothing good to say to them. Only the sternest rebuke found to a group of believers anywhere. So, that said, you can see that this isn't going to be a happy message. I'm not going to put on a smile and try to spin this in such a way that all of us leave here giggly and giddy. And if you leave giggly and giddy, you're smoking something. And you don't have ears that hear. This is a somber message. But it ends with hope. It ends with hope because there's an invitation given by the living God to receive fellowship, intimacy with Him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's with fear and trepidation that we open up Your Word, realizing that much of what the church in Laodicea was being rebuked for is, in fact, the church in the United States of America, in particular, Grace Community Church. So, Father, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that have been cultivated by Your Spirit. Give us eyes that truly do see our desperate need of You. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit on this place and on these people, including myself, that we might receive You, that we might receive an anointing, that we might receive a filling, that we might receive a fire that consumes us. Spirit, teach us this morning and guide us into all truth as we open up Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. The intro, who is speaking these words? The same as the other six letters. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He identifies Himself. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen. Now that's interesting. These are the words of the Amen, because Amen is not really a personal noun. It's not something you call someone, or you wouldn't certainly identify yourself as Amen. Amen means truly. It is true. It's true. I agree. It's true. This is the Amen, the truth, the absolute truth. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. He is the truth. Everything He says is, by definition, true because He speaks it. He's the author of all truth. And He says, this is the words of the Amen, the truthful one, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So let it be known right now that these words to the other six churches that preceded the church in Laodicea, and these words to the church in Laodicea, and to all who have ears, are from none other than the risen Jesus Christ. The risen Jesus Christ, who will return for His bride. So what does He have to say to the church in Laodicea? I know your works. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you'd be either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, what does he mean by using the metaphor and the symbolic language here? You're neither cold nor hot. Now, if I said to you that my faith is cold, would you think that's a good thing or a bad thing? You'd think that was a bad thing. And that's common. And in most cases, when we use that language, hot equals really, really passionate and cold equals dead. That's not the context that Jesus is using these words to the church in Laodicea. Because notice what he says. You say, well, how do you know, Brooks? He says, would that you were either cold or hot. So you're saying, are we to believe that Jesus would rather have us be stone cold dead and have no feelings towards him at all, in fact, be hostile to him as an atheist or an agnostic, than be lukewarm? That doesn't seem to jive. Culturally, contextually, historically here, the church in Laodicea, it had a horrible water supply. about 6 miles to the north in a city called Hierapolis. It was famous for its hot springs. So out of in the city of Hierapolis, which is 6 miles to the north of Laodicea, they had these hot springs, and the water was hot to the touch. It's kind of like Hot Springs, Arkansas. If you go up to Yellowstone, you see the hot springs and heated by the magma in the earth, and so these were hot springs, and people would sit in those, and they'd kick back and they'd relax and work out the kinks, and sometimes people would drink hot water that was spiced and so forth, and that was medicinal and it was soothing, like a hot cup of coffee or a hot cup of tea. Why anyone would drink tea, I'm not sure, but my preference is hot coffee. And it was good. It was good. But just also close to the city was the city of Colossae, and they were famed for their cold mountain streams. The water that they received was straight runoff off the mountains, and it was ice cold. Now, the stream that supplied Colossae dried up in the summer and never reached the city of Laodicea. And so they had to, via means of an aqueduct, pipe their water from Hierapolis, which was really, really hot. But that's 6 miles ago. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it's lukewarm. And not only that, but slightly sulfuric. Has anybody ever drank from the drinking fountain here? Have you noticed it's slightly sulfuric? Does anybody enjoy the water from Grace Community Church? Okay. At least it's cold. Okay, you can stomach it if it's cold, but if it's tepid, if it's lukewarm, this water actually would cause people to be sick. They wouldn't drink it. That's the way they hear Jesus' words. So to be cold is to be refreshing to someone, and to be hot is to be zealous. They're neither. They're like the water coming from Hierapolis, which by the time it reached them is no good for anything, except maybe to wash your dishes in, because it tastes like skank and it's tepid. That's the picture. You taste like skank. You make me want to puke. I cannot stomach you. You're not zealous for me. You're not refreshing to anybody else. You're just there. Lukewarm. I wish you were one or the other, but you're neither. You're neither. Their faith did not heat, nor did it refresh. They suffered from what I guess we could refer to as nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity is not necessarily unorthodox in the sense that it's not true in terms of the foundational and the truths that it believes. It's just, practically, it's of no use. It's of no use to anyone. So, look what Jesus says, though. He says, because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So the symptoms here, if we're to look at this diagnostically as a from a medical vantage point, the symptoms are they're lukewarm. Put the thermometer in, they're room temperature. That's a problem. That's a problem. They're not cold, but they're not hot either. So that's the symptom. Now, what's the prognosis? What's going to happen if something doesn't change? Jesus says, I will spit you out of my mouth. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? It's not the first time that this idiom has been used in Scripture. You find it in Leviticus chapter 18, when God is speaking to Moses concerning the people of Israel entering into the land that they will possess, and he's speaking about sexual immorality. He's speaking about the abominations that the nations practice that currently live in Canaan. And he says, because of their abominations, and this is in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25, because of their abominations, the land has been polluted, and the land will vomit them, vomit the inhabitants out of the land. So there's a picture that the land itself will heave, spew, spit the people that live there out. It's an idiom that means utter rejection. You can't reject anyone more strongly than to spit them or spew them out of your mouth. It is a strong idiom that means total and utter rejection. This is not a feel-good letter. On Sunday morning in Laodicea, when the pastor reads the letter from Jesus, and this is the first thing they hear, hearts sink. This is not, you can't coat this any other way. This is just flat-out strong rebuke. Later in Leviticus chapter 20, God tells Moses to warn Israel that if they do the very practices of the people that the land is going to vomit out, they themselves will be rejected and spit out by the very land that they are going to inhabit. So the idiom here is very, very clear. It's very, very graphic. It's very, very dramatic. Jesus is saying, listen, if you don't become hot, you make me sick. I cannot stand your nominal, lukewarm Christianity. You come into your church, you may be orthodox, you may have right beliefs, and here's the deal. Everything you do smacks of nominal Christianity. There's no passion. It's all duty. There's no love. There's no joy. I want to throw up every time I think about you. You're like, man, it's harsh. I thought Jesus was the loving, gentle shepherd, the loving lamb. He is the loving lamb, and he died to redeem his people. But if you look down to verse 19 and 20, the reason that he rebukes them is because he desperately loves them. He does not wish to spew them out of his mouth, nor does he wish to utterly reject them. I'm getting ahead of myself. He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. The issue here is really genuine faith. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, the apostle James in his epistle, He's trying to explain to these people. He says, listen, I don't know who told you, this is my paraphrase, I don't know who told you that being orthodox and having the right belief system made you right with God. It doesn't. It doesn't. You certainly have to know what it is you believe to exercise faith in that, but your faith will produce works. It will be hot. It will be refreshing to other people. Your faith will, in fact, always produce works. And in fact, if it doesn't produce works, it's dead faith, which is really no faith, which is to say that kind of faith is utterly rejected by God. So the very same message that James is giving in his epistle, you see flavors of that here. You got a faith, all right. It's just worthless. It's useless. It's dead. It's not producing anything. You're not hot for me. You're not refreshing to other people. You're just there. Just there. Sitting in your churches, half-heartedly worshiping me, which is really not worship at all. Key question, though, why are they lukewarm? What's the diagnostic here? Okay, the symptoms, lukewarm. Prognosis, they're going to be spewed out of Jesus' mouth. What is the cause of this lukewarmness? You identify the cause, then you can treat it. If you don't know why they're lukewarm or why we're lukewarm, there's really nothing we can do about it except treat the symptoms, which is not a cure. So Jesus says, for you say that I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So why were they lukewarm? Why were they lukewarm? When you think about, you open up a letter and you have it read to your church and it's straight from Jesus. Jesus gives this message to John and this message is then conveyed to your church and you're being rebuked. What do you suppose was the cause of their lukewarmness? Was it gross immorality? No, that's not why they're lukewarm. Now, other churches in the seven letters have been rebuked for gross immorality. Was it believing false doctrine? No, it's not an issue of false doctrine. Other churches have already been rebuked for embracing false doctrine and not refuting false teachers. So they're orthodox and they're not immoral. If you visited their church, you'd probably say, these guys are on board socially. They're not doing bad stuff. And they're on board doctrinally. Their creed and their statement of faith, it matches mine. I think I'll join this church. So what's the deal? What's the deal? The problem is in their perception of themselves. They believe that they are healthy. They believe that they are wealthy. And they believe that they have all of their current needs met. They have no needs in and of themselves as individuals, nor corporately as a church, that they can't take care of them on their own. Laodicea is a fairly wealthy city. And the population of Jewish Christians there and also Gentile Christians is fairly large. Fairly large. And they're very, very wealthy. Wealthy group of people compared to, say, maybe Pergamum and Smyrna and some of the other churches that we've looked at already. So they're a fairly large group of people, relatively speaking, to the other seven churches. And they have a lot of money. Their trade there, they dealt in textiles. They had a very fine, soft, black wool that they would use in the textile industry. And people were making a lot of money off of this. Ironically enough, maybe ironically is not the right word, but coincidentally, they also have a medical school that was world famous. So here you have a group of people who are affluent in their lifestyle. They're not the poor. They're not poor. They're really not suffering a great deal of persecution because there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. They're not a small minority that's being persecuted. I'm sure there was some level of persecution, but not to the level of some of the other churches. So there's no persecution. They're very, very affluent, and they're very, very medically conscious. Iowa City, perhaps? They have no needs. No needs. They're intellectually smart. They're financially wealthy. And they're physically pretty well off. And there's not a whole lot of persecution. It's a church in the West. The church in the West. Or at least the conditions that exist here. That led them to a false sense of security in sensing that because all of their needs were currently met and they were comfortable, that was the end. That was the goal, their comfort. Laodicea's perception, we're healthy, we're wealthy, and we're comfortable. We're good. Anybody ever ask you how you're doing? Can I get you anything? You're at a restaurant. Can I get you some more tea? Can I refresh your drink? And you say, I'm good. Anybody ever use that? I use it all the time. I'm good. Laodicea, Jesus comes along. You guys need anything? I'm good. We're good. We got soft padded chairs here, with the exception of this poor individual sitting in the folding chairs, but they're padded too. We have air conditioning, unless you're the Kentucky Fried Chicken roaster under the lights like myself. We live in a fairly affluent society. Yes, I know there's a recession, but come on. Compared to the rest of the world, are you kidding me? We are incredibly wealthy. In terms of our health, we have the finest hospitals in the world, literally 10 minutes from here. We're a lot like the church in Laodicea. A lot like the church in Laodicea. But Jesus' perception was different. They saw their health, and they saw their wealth, and they saw the level of comfort that they had, and they also saw that they had right doctrine, and they were moral people. That's not stated, but you can imply it because Jesus doesn't spank them for that, and he does the other churches. So you can imply that they had correct doctrine, and they were not immoral. So they were good people with good doctrine, with good jobs, with good health care. They were just flat out comfortable, believing all the right things and having everything their hearts could possibly desire. They needed nothing from Jesus that he hadn't already given them. Doesn't mean that they didn't see their need for him to go to heaven or to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying here. I'm sure that they did at some point recognize, oh, I'm a sinner. I need the grace of Jesus. Oh, Jesus, come and save me from my sins. But on a practical level, how does that pay the bills? Of what practical use is that from Monday to Saturday? In their mind, it isn't. It isn't. The question is, what about us? What about us? We're healthy, relatively speaking, to the rest of the world. were incredibly wealthy, relatively speaking, to the rest of the world, and were comfortable. But here's the question. Are we good? Are we good? I had a question about 3 weeks ago. Someone asked me, the Grinnells had their little presentation up in the loft, and lunch was served, and after the second service, and I went up there, and there were a number of people up there, and I ate lunch, and I heard we heard them present, here's what we're doing when we go back to Tanzania, here's what we did last year, and so forth and so on, and it was great. And so I'd finished preaching, I was full, I was looking forward to going home and just maybe taking a nap, something like that. It was a Sunday afternoon, I was pretty stoked, and in fact, I think I was even going on vacation, so I was getting ready to go on vacation. Everything was right with the world, and somebody came up to me, and they asked me, said, Brooks, this is after the Grinnells presentation, they said, Brooks, I just feel the Lord wants me to pray for you. How can I pray for you? I didn't know what to say. And so I said, rather than me just give you some trite, superficial, you can pray for me this way, let me think about that. And as I thought, God gave me something that I could actually ask for that was worthwhile for him to pray. And I specifically said, pray for me that my time in the Word does not subtly become a means to an end concerning my vocation, but that it be something that would affect me, that the Word would be a living double-edged sword that would pierce my heart and not just use as a means to teach other people, because it's very, very subtle. That can happen a lot, and you can get into a trap that way. So I asked him to pray that. But as I got to thinking about it, it deeply concerned me that when someone asked, how can I pray for you, I had no needs. I'd just eaten, so I was well fed. I just finished preaching, so I had no endeavor, no passionate mission that God had put me on. I was just getting ready to go on vacation, so I knew that I was going to be frolicking in the mountains of Montana, enjoying God's scenery. I had no needs. I'm totally good. I don't need a thing. That is absolutely terrifying. Do you see that? How dangerous that is? But isn't that what we strive for? To be in a state as individuals where all of our needs are met, where we have a good job, we have a good home, where we're healthy and we have no needs? How is that a bad thing? Contentment is not bad. Okay? Contentment is not a bad thing. Complacency is lethal. And they're very closely related. To be complacent is not the equivalent of being content. You can have health, wealth, and be ready to go on vacation and be content and be thankful for God, from God or to God for all of the blessings that he's given you, but still be hot and still be refreshing to others. But to be complacent is to, I'm good. It's to be self-absorbed. It's to see everything in terms of how it affects you and how it blesses you. Here's the scary reality concerning lukewarmness. The lukewarm don't know they're lukewarm. The lukewarm are never cognizant of their lukewarmness. They think they're good. That's why this letter had to be such a slug in the gut to the church in Laodicea. It had to be a shock. Parents that have small children, you know, when your child is running a fever and you place your hand on their forehead, how do you know they have a fever? I mean, you don't have a little digital readout on the back of your hand. How do you know they have a fever without actually looking at a thermometer? Because they're hot, yes. But there's something else. There's a small ingredient you're missing. you're cooler than they are. You only perceive a change in temperature. If you're 98.6 and they're 102, when you place your hand on their forehead, you feel the difference in temperature. The lukewarm, when you put your own hand on your forehead, you don't feel that you're warm, hot, or anything because you are the same temperature as your surroundings. The lukewarm never know they're lukewarm until they have something to compare it to. Jesus is giving them something to compare it to. He's telling them, I've placed my hand upon your forehead. It's not hot to the touch and it's not cool and refreshing. Your room temperature. If your room temperature, what does that mean? Come on, this is not, you don't have to go to medical school to figure out if your room temperature, what do they declare you? Dead. That's a problem. You don't want to be lukewarm. You don't want to be room temperature. Of course, you don't want to be ice cold either, but the metaphor only goes so far. That's a scary reality. The lukewarm are not aware that they're lukewarm. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's a similar type of verse. Kind of has the same flavor. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. He says, see that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Here's what I want us to hone in on, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Now, he describes what that acceptable worship is. He says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Is there any evidence in your life, in my life, our lives as individuals, and corporately our life as one church, one assembly, is there any evidence in our lives that we dwell in the presence of an all-consuming fire? Or are we good? Is there any evidence in your life that you dwell next to the living God who is an all-consuming fire? What are you passionate about in your life? What consumes your thoughts and your vision for today and your vision for tomorrow and your vision for the years to come? What causes you to want to wake in the morning, get up out of bed, put your clothes on and go out into a hostile world? What drives your soul? How do we pray? For what do we pray? How often do we pray? And with what intensity do we pray? Do our prayers reveal a heart that has been lit ablaze by the all-consuming fire, which causes us to want to worship with reverence and awe? Or is prayer something that is rote to us and dry to us? It's something we do just maybe before we eat or just maybe before we go to bed, if we can barely keep our eyes open. And when we pray, our mind tends to wander and think about all the things that we're really passionate about and really set our hearts ablaze. Just asking. I don't know. I don't know where you're at. How do you approach the living God? Do you realize that when you open up the Word of God, it's living, it's like a double-edged sword, Hebrews says in chapter 4, and it separates joint, marrow, and soul, and it pierces our very hearts? How do you view the Word? Are you in the Word? How often a week are we in the Word? Once a week when you come to church? I just read Revelation 3, 14 to 22. Does that count? Oh, sure it counts. How often are you feeding on this manna from heaven, which is your sustenance? How is there a hunger? Is there a passion to draw near to this consuming fire that he might fill you, that he might sanctify you, that you might abide in him, and that by abiding in him, he might bear fruit in and through you? Or is it, oh, a laborious chore? Oh, the Word. Are we seeking out God's kingdom and his righteousness? Are we consumed with his vision for our lives? Do we go to him and say, Lord, what is it you have for me today? What is it you want for me in my life? How do you want me to serve you, O Lord, where I live and where I work and where I am? How do you want? Or is it our agenda? Is it seeking first our agenda? Or is it seeking first his kingdom? Are we at all consumed with his vision for who he wants us to become as individuals and as a church? Or are we subtly defining who it is we want to become so we can pursue the things that we think will make us healthy, wealthy, and comfortable? Are we about seeking God's kingdom and his mission and his righteousness? Or are we simply self-absorbed consumers? I got to be honest with you. I think if the Lord were to write the church in the United States of America a letter, I don't know that it would be any different than the one that we're looking at right now. We are so healthy, we are so wealthy, and we are so comfortable that once our comfort level is tweaked just a little bit by something in the church, we quickly flutter off and go to another smorgasbord buffet where we can consume from our buffet line Christianity. There's no persecution in this church. And when I say no, I don't mean an absolute sense, nothing that looks like persecution at all. But compared to the rest of the world, there's no persecution in this church. There's no refining fire of persecution. There's no cost to be a Christian. And I'm not saying that we need to artificially impose those things. Just saying, it's just the environment we live in. And that environment tends to breed a form of Christianity which is lukewarm and nominal, even in churches that stay true to the Word. I'm not even talking about churches that jettisoned doctrine long ago. Talking about conservative churches that look at the Word of God as it is the Word of God. It's a very easy trap to fall into. Dispassionate about the things of the Lord and passionate about our own agendas and the building of our 401ks and the building of our homes and the securing of stable jobs and the pursuit of our entertainment and the pursuit of our hobbies. We have so much money, so much wealth, and so much free time that those things can and do consume us. And they have nothing to do necessarily with pursuing a holy God, which is a consuming fire. Now, by the way, if you're thinking,
oh, he says that we can't have nice homes and we can't have nice jobs and we can't have air conditioning, we can't have nice cars and we can't go on vacation.
Didn't say any of those things. That's just what people do to placate their own guilt and conviction when they hear something that steps on their toes. I didn't say any of those things. I'm saying there is a serious danger for us that we might become the church in Laodicea because we don't need anything. So the question is, how do we who are lukewarm or have the propensity to be lukewarm, how do we become hot? I'll tell you how you can't become hot. You cannot become hot. By the way, I'm hot, but that's because these lights. It has nothing to do with my spiritual devotion. How do you become hot? You can't become hot by simply recognizing you're lukewarm and just working up a fervor for God. You can't resolve yourself, I am going to be zealous, and start out on a program of being zealous. It doesn't work. You may start out that way, but it won't work. You'll become room temperature eventually. You can't rub your hands together and heat yourself up. You can do that, and you'll look very foolish. You'll look very foolish. There needs to be a source of energy that you need to draw near to that's outside of yourself. And that you need to draw near to the Lord Jesus. Jesus says the cure here, back up, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Gold refined by fire, is he talking about literal wealth? No, he's not. He's not talking about literal wealth. He's talking about something that's real, of real true value, that's passed through the fire, which stands the test of time, which will, after it goes through the fire and actually goes through to the other side, it will be lasting and it's eternal. See, everything that we have, the material wealth that we have now, it won't last. It'll be burned up, literally consumed. The gold, the riches, the wealth that Jesus offers us cannot be burned up as we go through the next life. And he says, so that you may be rich in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your own nakedness. His righteousness, not our own righteousness. It's not our own morals. So many people in the church that are nominal actually think they're good people. They do. Some of you do. You don't see your need of Jesus. I'll tell you why you don't see your needs of Jesus. Because you grow up in the church and you went to your church and your parents, they raised you right and you didn't do all the other things that those other nasty, vile sinner kids did. And so now you sit here in church in your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, your 60s, and you don't see how the cross is personally relevant to you who's never done any of those things, who attend church faithfully, who's a good person. You effectively have become a Pharisee. You don't see your need. And Jesus says, you are naked, totally naked. You're like the emperor who wears no clothes but thinks that you are totally clothed in your own righteousness. And God is looking straight through you, and all he sees is vileness because you prop up your own righteousness as something that's valuable. He wants to spew you from his mouth. If that is your attitude, oh, and that is so the attitude of many people raised in the church. I'm not spanking you for being raised in the church. It's not your fault. But Jesus is spanking you if you think that your righteousness is actually valuable apart from him. This is solemn stuff. He's not speaking to the grossly immoral. He's speaking to those who think they're righteous because they're different from those naughty pagans. Yeah, you're different from the naughty pagans. Here's the difference. They at least know they're sinners. They at least realize they're naked running through the streets, albeit with a can of Miller Lite singing woo-hoo as they run through the streets. They at least know they're naked. He says, come to me and get some garments, my righteousness, so that you may clothe yourself in shame of your own nakedness, so that it might not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes. See, Laodicea, that medical school, they were famous for producing salve that they would put in an ointment and it would protect the eyes and bring healing for whatever diseases that these people had. And he says, you know, you think you can see physically, but you're blind spiritually. Come to me. I'll open your eyes. I'll show you the majesty of who I am and the depth of your sin. And in doing so, I'll heal you. I'll heal you. I'll give you eyes so that you can see. And then he says this, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Some of you right now, you're probably thinking, if you're visitors, you're thinking, this guy, I don't know, he's fat, he's sweaty, he's out of control, he's kind of mean, he raises his voice, he's yelling at me, he's not very nice. Listen, I am just being true to the text here. I am being totally true to the text. You don't think if you heard this, you wouldn't hear something that stung your ears if you were there 2,000 years ago? Yes, this hurts, but understand why it hurts. Look at verse 19. Why is Jesus saying something that is so shocking that it hurts when they hear it? Why? Tell me. What's it say? You tell me. I'm not preaching now. I'm asking, what is his motive for giving them this brutally hard message? Why? Love. Love. For him to do anything other is not love. It is hate. There should be an element of passion. There should be an element of wake up. If there is not, it only heightens and draws attention to the lukewarm status of the church. The church that's afraid to speak this message defines itself as lukewarm because they don't see their need of anything shocking that might offend someone. But Jesus says, no, I love you way too much to let you sleep in this state of tepidness any longer. Wake up. I love you, and because I love you, I reprove you. The word reprove, it means to expose. I've taken the covers off, and I've flung them on the floor, and there you are, naked and ashamed. And you want to cover up. That's okay. I did it on purpose, Jesus says, because I love you, and I want to reprove you and expose you so you'll see your need. Those I love, I expose, I reprove them, and I discipline them, I educate them, I draw them to myself. Yes, my discipline hurts. It hurts to hear a message like this. So be zealous, be fervent, be earnest, and repent. Turn and acknowledge your lukewarmness and say, I will have it no more. Yes, I am lukewarm, but I refuse to stay there. And now he says, verse 20, you want to know how to become zealous? You want to know how to become full of fire that consumes you from the inside out? Here's what you do. Jesus says, listen, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If you hear my voice, if anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and I'll eat with him and he with me. This is an invitation to fellowship. He is speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to you, he's speaking to me, he's speaking to us. It's an invitation to individuals, it's an invitation corporately. Even the zealous can repent of corporate sin. Some of you are scratching your head right now, you're like, I'm not following you because I'm not lukewarm, Brooks. I'm passionate about the things of the Lord. I share my faith, I love being in the Word, I love worshiping. When I worship, I see God as an all-consuming fire. So I see this message as being for really the nominal Christian, and it's not for me. Who is Jesus speaking to contextually here? The church. In where? Laodicea. Okay. Do you suppose that every single Christian there was nominal and lukewarm? Realistically, is every Christian there completely lukewarm? Of course they're not. Then why does he speak to them as a corporate entity? Because they are a corporate entity. Yes, you have to have individual faith to come to Christ. Yes, your faith is your own. But they as individuals were linked together as the church in Laodicea. So the whole corporate sin of the whole corporate church belonged corporately to every one of them. You ever read Daniel? Daniel chapter 9, after 70 years of being in captivity for their sin, Israel is taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And Isaiah prophesied that after 70 years of being in captivity, one would arise named Cyrus, and he would release them, and the captives would return to Jerusalem. So the 70th year is drawing to an end. And Daniel seeks the Lord. Daniel seeks the Lord. I'm just going to read part of what he says. This is one of the longest prayers recorded in the Bible. You know who Daniel is, don't you? He's that lukewarm guy that lived in Babylon during the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Darius. Listen to his prayer. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas of mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made a confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps a covenant of steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong, and we have acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. And he goes on and on and on, verse after verse after verse. We have sinned, our fathers, we have sinned. And you just want to stop, and you just want to say, Daniel, stop, stop, stop. You're one of the good ones. You're not responsible for any of that. And Daniel says, those are my people. Their sin belongs to me. I honestly can't prove this. I really can't. I have a sinking suspicion that maybe one of the reasons why revival isn't a present reality in this nation and it's so slow in coming is that we in the West have a totally individualistic outlook on life, and we refuse to repent of the sins of the church that aren't ours. I'm not lukewarm. I don't need to open the door to my heart. He's already there. Good for you. You're good. But maybe the rest of us aren't. Maybe we ought to have a heart like Daniel's that recognizes the state of the church and maybe even your individual state as an individual. But nonetheless, that requires that each member of the body of Christ intercede for one another, including yourself, including yourself. The invitation is individual and it's corporate. Even the zealous can repent of corporate sin. The question this morning is, do you hear the knock? Do you hear that knock? Be honest with yourself. Are you good? Do you feel a need for him? Do you recognize that, you know, I'm not passionate. I don't have a desire to be in the Word. Prayer is a laborious task for me. I never think about the lost. I don't care about the mission of the church. I don't even know what the mission of the church is. I'm not even sure why I'm here. So, well, I know why I'm here. And you know what? You stepped all over my toes. The Laodicean church, that's me. That's exactly where I am. I have good news for you. The Lord desperately loves you. He desperately loves you. And he doesn't want to spit us out of his mouth. What he does want us to do is just simply by faith, by grace through faith. This is not works. You opening the door to your heart and asking him to come in is not a work. It's an exercise of faith. And that is how you become zealous. You invite him in. You say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I know you're there. I know you've saved me if you're a Christian. But this is spoken to Christians. It's not an invitation to get saved. It's an invitation for the saved to abide. You see that? Speaking to Christians, he's saying, plug into the vine. Open your heart. Let me in. Just say, Jesus, I'm lukewarm. I am so lukewarm. I am healthy. I am wealthy, or at least wealthier than other people. I don't even see my need of you. Lord, would you show me your need? Would you show me how much I need you? Would you show me that you're a consuming fire? Would you consume me from the inside out? Because I want to be zealous for you. I want to be refreshing to other people. I don't want to be the Laodicean church. I do want to be the church in Philadelphia. I do want to be the church that's known for their love for you. That's a promise. That's not a formula. That's not a five easy steps to your... I'm not even going to say it. It's a promise that if you receive Him and you walk in Him, He will set you ablaze. He can't do otherwise because He is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. So we go to the Lord in prayer this morning, and the praise team comes forward. As you're listening to the words of this song, I just want you to just come to the Lord with the heart of a Laodicean who recognizes that they're lukewarm. Or the heart of Daniel. The heart of Daniel, which is not lukewarm, but passionately being consumed. But you recognize the status of the church that you're in today. And I'm not talking just about grace. It includes grace. But the church in the West is lukewarm. And go before your Lord like Daniel went before his Lord. Either you're praying it for yourself or you're praying it corporately for the whole body, but one way or the other, would you pray it? Would you pray that Grace Community Church, you included in that, would be zealous, that you would be consumed, and that a year from now, we would actually matter? That this might be the beginning of a brush fire that becomes a forest fire that consumes the whole community, the whole region? Do you believe that's possible? Do you believe that maybe God might want that? It's not only possible, it's probable. If His people who are called by His name would seek His face and repent of their sins and call upon Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You are a loving, awesome, and merciful God, and that You see us, the lukewarm and the self-sufficient. And Lord, You don't stomp on us like roaches. You tell us, Lord, You tell us that we're lukewarm and it hurts. It hurts to look in the mirror and recognize what we are. Lord, but You don't leave us there. You're knocking. You're knocking on the door to hearts right now. And there are people right now that they want You in. And they're currently, as I'm praying, they're asking You to come in and set them on fire. And Lord, there are some people right now who still think they're righteous. Lord, would You show them their nakedness? Would You show them that You long to clothe them? Lord, there are some people here who are reluctant to receive You because they think that if they draw near to You, You might burn them up. Lord, show them that You do plan to burn them up, that You do plan to consume them, but Lord, You plan to consume them so that You might refine them, and You might refine this church, and You might refine us as individuals to make us trophies of grace, Lord, that burn brightly in a world that's dark and desperately in need of the gospel and its transforming power. Lord, we commit these things to You in the precious name of Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.